Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Collins.
Would you open God's book, please, to Matthew chapter 21? We're going to start in verse 23. Now, it's very important, if you can see a Bible, that you get to it now, because you'll be able to follow the entire sermon by staying in these two chapters, Matthew chapters 21 and 22. It's Tuesday, so far as I can tell. No, I'm not joking. You stop it. I mean, when we get to Matthew chapter 21, it's Tuesday. Now, I don't know if that's important, but it's interesting, because if you love Jesus, you want to know everything about Him. I want to know every detail. I want to know all that I can about my Master. It's Tuesday, prior to Friday, on which will be the crucifixion. It will be Friday, the mock trials, scourging, the nails, the agonizing death, the burial. And on the first day of the week, on Sunday, He's going to rise from the dead. But now it's not that time. And one thing about execution is that it takes somebody, of course, who is, in this case, vibrant and alive, and there's an abrupt ending to his life. And so you're sort of in shock, because on Tuesday, He is so very much alive. Now, this is a day on which His enemies are going to challenge Him, and that's why I find it so very interesting. He has just cleansed the temple, not the first time, but the second. He's cleansed the temple of its money changers, those money-grubbing. They were abusing the temple. They were abusing the place of God. And Jesus had His fill of it, and He cleansed the temple. And the Bible says He was healing the sick. Oh, the evidence that He's deity, the evidence that He's the Son of God is so very plain to everybody. John chapter 3, Nicodemus said, "Master, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that You do except God be with him." He was the Son of God. But the authorities, these Jewish leaders, are not accustomed to someone else having jurisdiction over the things of the temple. That's their responsibility. That's their role. Now, what's He doing cleansing the temple? What's He doing drawing these followers after Him? We're the religious leaders. We're the ones. And so they come to Him in verse 23 of Matthew 21. That's where I want to start. And they ask this question. Here's the first challenge. What I'm going to show you now, on this day, are three challenges and three parables. The first challenge is this. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority? Who gave you the authority? The truth is that Jesus has told them and told them and told them the answer to this. Not just by His teachings, but by His works, by His miraculous works, that He is from heaven, that He's the Son of God. What they're looking for is some bold declaration so they can go ahead and make accusations and take Him to the cross. They're looking for a niche. They're looking for a place. And Jesus responds this way. I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of God or of men? This is fascinating. It's fascinating. You see, they're being impaled on the horns of a dilemma. You know that phrase, horns of a dilemma? I don't know where it originally came from. I know that in 1548, Erasmus used this phrase, the horns of a dilemma. That's a Texas longhorn. I want you to look at the points of those horns. And here's what the phrase means. A dilemma means I have two choices, neither of which are very good. Either way I go, it's not going to turn out. And so somebody came up with this phrase that says, you're on the horns of a dilemma. If I choose this way, I'll be impelled by this horn. If I choose that way, I'm going to be impelled by that horn. And that's what Jesus did with them. He said, the baptism of John, from God or from men? Now, so look, if they say it is from God, they're in terrible trouble because they rejected the baptism of John. But not only that, see, John had testified, abundantly taught, that Jesus was the Son of God. How can they agree that John came from God and deny that Jesus is deity? In John chapter 1, verse 7, verse 15, verse 34, John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the Son. Well, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, remember what he said? The one that's coming after me is mighty. His shoes I'm not worthy to latch. He's the Son of God. They can't say it, though. I mean, the evidence is there, but they can't say it. They can't say that Jesus is that John came from God. But here's the other choice. If they say he is of men, they fear the people, because the Bible says all people around there believed that John was a prophet. All of them held that John was true. And so their response was, we can't say. Don't you love it? There's a grim warning here, Christians. Listen to me. This is political. This is political correctness gone to seed. It is that in reference to the things of God, I can't answer a question straight. You heard politicians lately that just can't answer questions in a straight way, even in reference to religious matters. They can't say it's because if I tell it straight, the implications, the complications will be. So sometimes people think more about expediency than about conviction in answering questions. You listen to me, Christians. May it never be true with us. May our hearts be filled with the conviction that says, I'm not ashamed to own my God, nor to defend His cause. Not that we're mean people or cruel people. We're not. But we can answer a question. We're never ashamed of Him. We're never ashamed of the truth, whether or not it shines well on us. Now verse 28. Jesus is going to begin three parables. The first one is this. He said, a man had two sons. Now, he said, I want you to go work in my vineyard. One of them said, I'm not going to go. But later he went. The other one said, okay, I'll do that. Of course, I will work for you. But he didn't. Now, which one was the better? Now this is very interesting, because how are you going to respond to this? Well, they said the one that went to work was the better. Who are the people here? Well, the householder, of course. The father here is God. The ones who said we won't go but later did go, Jesus says, they're the harlots and the publicans. These wayward Jews who haven't been serving God, but now Jesus is preaching to them and they're repenting and coming to God. At first they said, no, we won't, but now they are. But now guess who it is that said, of course we'll serve you, God, of course we will. It's these leaders who Jesus is addressing here. Now verse 31, whether of them twain did the will of the Father, they said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe. You know what he did, don't you? He told them a parable, and then he turned the light on them. He was talking about them. He was talking about them. And then he comes right behind it now with the next parable. Here's the second parable. He said there was a certain householder. Now, sometimes, incidentally, in reference to parables, you got to be careful, because a parable typically teaches one major thought. And it's unreasonable to try to apply all the details of a parable when Jesus is giving it for one major thought. But in this case, every detail has obvious ramifications. A certain householder had a vineyard, and he made a wine press and prepared it, but then he rented it out, he leased it out to some husbandmen, some workers, to come and work it. Now, the deal was that I'm going away, The owner went away. When I come back, or when it's harvest time, I'll send for the money. We'll split the dividends. We'll split the profit from what we did. Well, so the owner, of course, represents God. And the husbandmen represent these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders who hate Jesus so much. Now, here's how the parable plays out. It came time for harvest, and the owner sent servants, the prophets. Do you remember the prophets? And he sent the servants to say, well, let's settle up. Here's what's to happen. And they entreated them spitefully and slew them. The problem was, see, they got to thinking that vineyard really belonged to them. I mean, they worked it for so long, and it just sort of felt like it was theirs. I can remember when I was 16 and I would borrow my father's Chrysler. It was a huge ship of a boat, of a car. It was huge. And I remember driving and rolling the window down and putting my arm over it, you know, and it was pretty cool. And you got kind of feeling like it was your car. That's very, very dangerous. It was not my car. And the vineyard didn't belong to these husbandmen. But they felt like that it did. And so the master sends more servants. It's time to settle up. And they slew them. And finally he sent his son with this reasoning, they will reverence my son. And what was the response to that? You know how they treated the servants. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through 38 describes how the Jews treated the prophets of God, sent by God to tell the people the way of righteousness and what was good. And the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 11, look at the way they treated them. Well, they stoned them. They abused them. And the Bible concludes by saying here that the world was not worthy of these men, but that's how they were treated. But then the owner said, I'm going to send my son. They'll reverence my son. But when the son came, the logic was this. Here's the heir. You know what? If we kill the heir, and the old man, well, he'll soon die, and, well, this will be our property. This is going to be our place. And they slew him. Now the point, of course, is just so painfully obvious. They're going to kill the Son of God. Why? Well, because they believe they're the caretakers of God's people. And the nation of Israel belongs to them. It's theirs. And nobody's going to come around, not even somebody who can perform miracles, not even somebody who can testify that he's the Son of God and bear evidence to the fact. Not even him. Son, we'll just call it blasphemy. I mean, when you get to John chapter 11, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the powers that be have a committee meeting. They get together, and one of them says, you know, I don't know what we're going to do, because this Jesus is doing notable miracles. In other words, they see the evidence. What are we going to do? And Caiaphas stands and he reasons this way. He said, now, if we let him go on like this, he's going to take our place in the nation. He's going to mess up everything we've got in this nation with the Romans. And you know what? It's better that one man die than the whole nation go away. Are you ready for that? We've got to kill the son. If we kill the son, then this vineyard will be ours. Now, verse 41. They say unto him, and Jesus asked the question, So what do you think of? What's the master going to do to these wicked husbandmen? What will he do? Now, of course, Jesus is talking about them, but he brings them in slowly, and he's just about to splash the spotlight on them. Here's what they say. They say unto him, verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render the fruits in their seasons. Honest men. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Ready? Here it comes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Parenthetical note. Most believe that the book of Matthew was written about 85 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. If that's true, then Matthew, the inspired writer, is not only writing from inspiration in what's about to happen I mean, when this parable is recorded by Matthew, he knows how this played out, and that this parable that Jesus taught about destroying those wicked husbandmen, that's exactly what happened. Verse 45, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived..." Are you ready for this? "They perceived that he spake of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." Oh, they want him so bad. They want him destroyed so badly. But they got to wait because people... And that's not the consensus. That's not the general viewpoint of Jesus. They've got to wait and find a way that they can kill him and not shake or not rock the boat, their position in the society. All right, here's the third and final parable. Verse 1 of chapter 22. He says, "The kingdom is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son." All right? Now, again, you have to consider carefully what Jesus is telling and where he's applying this illustration. He made a marriage for his son. Can you just imagine how much expense has gone into this and how much of his heart is in this? And he invites people, he calls them and says, "You knew the marriage was prepared or going to be prepared. Now it is, and it's time to come. Come on, let's feast and join in the joy of the marriage of my son." But they made light of it. I mean, he sent his servants out. They made light of it. And so he sends out more servants. I mean, to say... And by the way, this evidence is God's patience. Christianity is such a wonderful and happy thing. People look at Christianity and coming to Christ and being Christians and, you know, I have to give up so much. And where's the joy in life if I'm a Christian? It's so restrictive. That's so wrong. What a wrong view. Let me tell you something. Christianity is the best life. It's the best life a man can live. And what Jesus is offering in this parable is a master, a king who says, "Come and feast with me at the marriage of my son." Here's the gospel invitation. The first group of servants were rejected. The second group, the people said, "We've got farms to go to. We have our merchandise to pay attention to." And some slew those servants. Again, the prophets. Now, here's a parenthetical note. Christians, listen to me. Sometimes my rejection of God's will for my life is because of things that otherwise are good. There wasn't anything wrong with those people having farms. There wasn't anything wrong with those people having merchandise. But when those things were placed instead of serving God, that's when it became sinful. It wouldn't be wrong to say, "I'm going to go work on my farm." But suppose you said, "I'm not going to become a Christian or I'll not be a faithful Christian today because of my farm." Then the farm becomes a sinful thing in my life. I've got to put the Lord first. I'm being invited here to the king's feast, the marriage feast for his son. But they made light of it and they slew those servants. And you know what the king did? Of course you know what he did. He was so full of anger. He was angry not only because of the expense, but bear in mind that this is not just any old party. This is the marriage feast for his son. And what does God think today when people reject his son who he sent to earth to die for us? And he sent his armies to destroy those wicked people. That's what the king did. To destroy them. Now, there's one more parable sort of tacked onto the bottom of this one that we need to spend a minute on. So Jesus said, now, after those were destroyed, the king sent his servants out and said, "Go into the highways and find whoever you will." Oh, don't you love this? Because you wouldn't be in the kingdom of God were it not for what this is pointing to. The gospel is for all people. It's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verses 15 to 16. The king said, those people weren't worthy. I want you to go out to the highways and whoever will come, bring them into this wedding. But now bear in mind that coming into the kingdom, coming in, as it were, to this marriage feast, required some things of the participants. In this case, the king provided the wedding garments for all the people who attended. So when you came in, you got a wedding garment. And everybody looked the same. Everybody wore one of the garments. And when the king walks in, there was, you see all these people gathered, and they're all wearing these garments, but there's one man over there who's not wearing a wedding garment. Now, in that culture, it was very, very insulting. And the king goes and he says, "Why aren't you wearing the garment?" And the man was speechless. And he punished him grievously. Now, that was something in their society they would understand clearly. It made sense to them because they'd seen this many times, I suppose. But the application is so very potent for us. When my mother was, when I was young and growing up, there was a thing for a while. My mother would have come-as-you-are parties. I mean, she would call some of her friends, and they wouldn't know that the party was going to happen. And the way this funny thing worked is, I guess it was about supper time, I don't know, but she'd say, "It's time for a come-as-you-are party, come now." And so these women would come in their bathrobes, or they'd come with their hair all muffed, or however they looked, they were coming to this party. I mean, all of them, of course, were modest, but they'd come as they were. The gospel is like that. I mean, it's true that Jesus says to all of us, come as you are. Come into the church. Come where there's safety. Come where there's salvation. But you got to understand something. While he says, come as you are, he's not saying stay as you are. And that's the mistake a lot of religions make today. Because it's so very appealing, you know. It's just so very comfortable. Come as you are and stay as you are. You say you're into one sin, or you're into this sin or that sin. Why, come on into the church, and you know what? God loves you. Well, He loves you, but Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, Paul in all of these said, put on the new man. You want to become a Christian? That's great, but you know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 about baptism, that we go into the watery grave of baptism and we come up to walk in, remember, in newness of life? You know what? Being a Christian means living the life. It's not just talking the talk. The Jews were good at that. It's about walking the walk too. And so there are the three parables. In each case, what Jesus has done is to bring them right in and then say, you know what? This is about you. This is about you. And their response was, of course, fury. They've got to find a way to stop him. They've got to entrap him in his own words. And so publicly, they ask him two more challenges. Or there are two more challenges. Here's the first one. Drop down with me to verse 15 and following. Now, Jesus, these are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Jesus, we know that you're such a good man. They're trying to suck him in, you know. You're a good man, and you don't respect the persons of any. That is to say, you're not a respecter of persons. You treat all people the same. That's right. Of course that's true. And here's the hook with the barb on it. Here it is. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now see, if Jesus answers, it's right to give tribute to Caesar, then what they're figuring is that he compromises his principle of not being a respecter of persons because he obviously elevates Caesar. If he says, don't pay to Caesar, what has he done then? He's committed treason, and they're going to go to the Roman authorities, and they're going to say, look what this man is propagating. Right? The Jews bitterly resented having to pay the Roman taxes. They paid three different taxes, a ground tax, which was on their farm goods, between 5 and 10%. They paid an income tax of 1% of everything that they made. And then there was this poll tax that they particularly hated, and it's the one that's talked about here, because it was tribute money to the divinity of Caesar. Now, every king that would come in would mint his own money. It would have his image on it. This is Tiberius Caesar. You see, that's the coin. That's the coin that Jesus is about to ask for. And it bears the image of Tiberius Caesar. On the coin are the words, the August Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And the Jews, I mean, this is a theocracy. There is no king but God. And to pay this tax, to offer this tax, seems to be a compromise of that. They bitterly resented it. They didn't want to pay the tax. They didn't want to act as if they were paying tribute to another god. And so thus the question. And Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? What about that? Jesus says, give me a penny. It's a denarius. It's this coin. And they hand him one. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. 22 is their response. They were there with their mouths gaping open. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now the next one. Here's the final challenge. The Sadducees. The Sadducees are the aristocrats. They're the ruling class. They're not a very big class by comparison, but of the sects of the Jews, they're the ruling wealthy class. Now, in their religion, and see if this doesn't sound familiar to some religionists today, they had eliminated in their belief system a good bit of the Old Testament, narrowed down to where they were saying now that what was binding on them was the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was really all that was binding on them, not the rest of it. Furthermore, they didn't believe that there was life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so when the Pharisees, their Pharisaical brothers, would come and they did believe in the resurrection, they did believe there was life after death, the Sadducees would say, well, prove it from the Pentateuch. You can't do it, you know. And the Pentateuch, well, that's all that we claim has authority. And so the Pharisees had really tried to do this. I mean, they would try, for example, with Numbers 18 and verse 28, which says, bring your offerings for God unto Aaron. And they said, now that's in the perfect tense, and so that's a continuing command. Aaron's dead, but we're still supposed to bring these offerings. You know what? It wasn't very convincing. So they asked this question. Jesus, Moses said, and this is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, Moses said that if a man die, his brother should marry his widow. Now, there was this circumstance. Don't you know they love this? They're going to create a scenario that can't nobody answer. They've got him. Here's the scenario. It's just so silly. Seven brothers had the same wife. I mean, the brothers kept dying off. Seven brothers ultimately had her. And now you believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose shall she be? Don't you love it? Can you just see those? I mean, what they're trying to do is to portray, make everybody imagine this scenario in the resurrection of seven different brothers begging this one woman, don't you love me the best? Don't you love me the best? It's all just very, very silly. And Jesus responded by saying, the reason why you err is because you don't know the Scriptures. See, they were confusing heaven with earth and eternity with worldly time. Jesus says, in heaven, people are neither married nor given in marriage. It's an earthly relationship. And by the way, this is the wonderful part about the Pentateuch. Did the Pentateuch teach that people lived after the grave? Verse 32 or 31. But it's touching the resurrection. By the way, the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And this is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, but it's found in a number of places in the Pentateuch. This is a common description of your God. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's the argument. This is wonderful. What would you think about a king? A man who said, I'm a king. And you say, well, that's great. Where's your kingdom? And he says, you see, I'm standing beside this cemetery here. These are my subjects. And you say, that's a crazy man. Well, you're nuts. What kind of subjects are those? People are dead. But what God was called, he said, God said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham had been dead a long time. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. What's the point? They're not dead. They're still alive. Well, they're not living here on earth, but they nonetheless exist. What do you believe about God? Is God a crazy God? Does God reign over non-existent, dead, no longer exist, never will exist creatures? Or does He reign as King over the living? He claims that He's the God, that He is now the God of Abraham. And there you have it. Verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. Now let's wrap it up. It's Tuesday. Friday is going to be it. I mean, it's getting very, very close. And what Jesus does here with this logic and dealing with these matters and these challenges and these parables is just remarkable. I'm telling you that there's nobody like Him. Jesus is simply brilliant. He is just simply brilliant. His handle on the Word of God is so profound. His understanding of heaven, of course, His dwelling place for all eternity, but is so deep and profound. You're serving God through a Jesus Christ, a Son today, who is amazing. He's amazing. Then this young man, a scribe, one of the Pharisees, came to Him, and he had been marveling at the answers of Jesus. I don't know whether he is what his heart is, but he comes to Jesus, and here's one more thing, and I want to conclude with it. And the question is this: what's the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus doesn't hesitate. Although, you know, the Jews had really worked through this. They figured there were approximately 600 laws, and ciphering through to decide what must be the best one. And Jesus doesn't hesitate. He said, the first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ladies and gentlemen, that's still true, you know. When I love God, it must be with my entire being. He dominates my thoughts. He dictates my path. Belief in Him is not some abstract thing, not something merely that I enjoy pondering, but it's something of a relevance to my life, and it dominates everything that I do. But loving my neighbor as myself is something I want to hit before we leave. You know, He's not just talking about loving men in the physical sense, i.e., a conglomeration of chemicals, a physical body. You see, when we love God, there's a natural inclination to love His creatures because man is made in the image of God. Were it not for that fact, we probably would have little interest in a lot of people. They seem so unteachable. They seem so inflexible. They seem so unreasonable. We'd cast them aside as nothing, but we don't, you know. But you and I don't. Why don't we? Why? It's because we know that no matter how a man is, how bad he may be, how difficult and challenging he may be, he's still got some of the image of God in him. And we care. And we care about our neighbors, whether or not they care about us first. You serve a God who loves you very much. And you do so through a Savior without whom you could not approach God, who loves you very much. And when Friday came and Jesus, my Lord, was crucified, they crucified a Savior who was utterly brilliant, whose crime was showing people the way of life, whose crime was testifying to that which is true, not only in this life, but in the next. How do you serve Him? The only way to serve Him really is with all your heart. To do less puts you in the category of those who He condemns here. And if there's somebody here who's ready to become a Christian, I mean, the very idea that I can wear His name, I declare I want to wear His name. I want to wear His name without any hesitancy, without any shame. I want to boldly wear His name. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, who taught these things in Matthew chapters 21 and 22. I'm a child of God through Jesus Christ, and I've been baptized in the image of His death and burial and ultimate resurrection. I've been baptized and now added to His body. And I wonder if there's someone here this morning who's ready to wear His name. You can obey the gospel. Repent of your sins and confess Jesus, and this morning we'll baptize you into Christ. The Bible says it's for the remission of sins and that He'll add you to His church. Would you like to wear His name? Would you like to wear the name of this Savior? No wonder they call Him Lord. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
Oh,
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.